Well, everyone, this is exciting. I'm getting to slow down just a little bit at this point, and the goal for this time. Can you hear me? Okay. Okay. The goal for this time is just that it would be hopefully very practical. That we would just be able to talk about what these things look like implicationally in the life of the believer. How you guys are able to think through what it looks like to apply these things and put these things into practice in your life, and also just a time for us to get to know Todd a little bit more personally. So we're very excited for just some time to be up here and talk through some of these things together. I'll try and remember to keep the microphone up, no promises. So Todd, first, just a few questions about you. First, just tell us a little bit about just your church there, Maranatha, and about your ministry, and just let us get to know you a little bit.
Sure. Well, I guess we're to start here with that question. So been at our church 21 years, and we came to the church excited and hopeful and looking forward to what the Lord is going to do. And I had been a college pastor for 3 years in Spokane. I'd been a college pastor at UCLA in Los Angeles for a few years before that. So had done a lot of college ministry, campus outreach kind of stuff. And then the opportunity came to be a teaching pastor. So we have family in Grand Rapids. So we were looking for possibly a church back in our hometown that needed a teaching pastor, and found Maranatha. And so I've been there 21 years. The church had gone through some tough times. The pastor two before me had split the church. So I think about 40% of the church went with him. So that happened about 5-6 years before I got there. And then the previous pastor to me committed adultery, and he was removed from ministry. And so I stepped into a hurting church. I didn't know all of the nuances of that and all the details of that, but I knew they were struggling, hurting, but had talked to their elders, and their heart was, I think, to do the right thing. It was a congregational elder hybrid. So they had elders, but it was still a congregational form of church government. So voted on things. And to their credit, they had already started down the road of biblical eldership with reading Alexander Strock's book on that. And so I came, and immediately, well, within a few weeks, months, realized that there were a lot more issues there than I knew going into it, as you can probably imagine. That's oftentimes the case. We started down the road toward elder leadership, and I found that one of the elders was actually adamantly opposed to it, and then another one was somewhat indifferent to it. So that was a struggle those first few years. They had wanted me to help them go through that process of becoming an elder rule church. And so we did that, but one elder really fought the whole way and ended up leaving the church. I still remember, you know, after all of the working through with the elders, then preaching on this topic to the church, we had a vote to never vote again. I think that's kind of similar to what you guys maybe had done here. Is that true, what you've done here, similar?
Yeah, long before my time, but yes.
Okay, yeah. So you understand. So we lost a couple of families over that issue, but it was one of those situations where they had never had expository preaching. They had never had shepherd elders. They didn't really have robust theology. So they had some good pastors in their past, but not in the recent past before I got there. So I came, you know, helping them complete the elder leadership process, started expository preaching. We started to do more, you know, theological training with the men of our church. And I said this yesterday, I think I said that we watched the Lord grow the church from 250 down to 150. And people were leaving. People were heading out of the church. And at the three-year mark, I started to think, what am I doing here? And I actually wrote a resignation letter. And I thought, I'm not sure this is going to work. I'm not sure this is the guy. I'm the guy that they wanted. And we had seen this church shrink and shrink and shrink and budgets, decreasing and all of that stuff. Well, I didn't turn my resignation letter in. I kept my hand to the plow. We kept pressing on. And about the 7-year mark, we saw the Lord do a really good work and turned a corner. And the church, I think, from that point has been pretty healthy. So godly leaders in place, a strong pulpit, not just me, but other men on our staff, commitment to training our men, kind of like the Ephesians 4 thing I talked about this morning. We really tried to implement that in the life of our church. And so we watched the Lord take people away, and then we watched the Lord just start to bring really healthy people who are hungering for the word and desirous of being fed. And so we watched the church, drop in attendance and then steadily increase since then. So all credit goes to the Lord. He's done the work. We've just tried to be faithful to use Dr. Zemek's book title, Do God's Business God's Way. And in watching, what happens when you do God's business God's way, he always blesses that. So we're a church of about 450. We just sent a contingent of our church to a church revitalization effort. Church came to us about a year ago, dying. They said, if we don't get some help, we're gonna go under here in the next year or two. So we actually, a short version, we sent another pastor, one of our pastors there, and he's now the pastor. He took about 12 families from our church to go and help revitalize that church. So all that to say, I guess we've seen the Lord just bless faithfulness to his word. When you preach faithfully, when you shepherd faithfully, when you follow his instructions for how to do church, he blesses that. And so all glory goes to him. I guess that's maybe some shortest version of what we've seen.
Yeah, no, that's helpful, Todd. Thank you. It's a good follow-up question that someone asked us. What is a particularly difficult trial that your church has been through, and what did it look like to shepherd them through that?
Yeah, there's been a number of them. I think that elder thing that I just told you about was difficult for our church because it was a different paradigm than they had seen before. So we needed to be really patient. We just tried to faithfully teach what God says about leadership in the church. We preached on it. We had individual conversations. We had meetings. So that was one that I think was particularly difficult. Another one, just practically, there was a 21-year-old man in our church who was driving his car on the highway, and it was like midnight, and there was a dead deer in the road, and he veered to miss that deer, went off the road, struck a tree, was killed instantly. And just a beloved family in our church. He was a beloved young man in our church. And we had to navigate, how do you think through this and respond to this? And where is God when tragedy happens? And the kind of questions that come up around things like 9/11 and Charlie Kirk's assassination and these things like that. So that was a difficult season for that family, for our church. But you love people in those times. You shepherd people in those times. You bring them to the word during those times. You point them to the Lord during those times. You give them truth in the midst of those times. You cry with them. You mourn with them. And I think those are the things that make you, as a leader, endeared to your church. When you just get into the trenches with them and love them, you're not high up, preaching down to them. You're a sheep. I'm a sheep as well. And so when we get into those situations with those people, we just want to show them that our hearts ache with them. So those have been, I guess, a couple of times that come to mind in thinking through hardships. But just, looking back in all of that, you just see the Lord's faithfulness. That's the thing we keep coming back to. The Lord is faithful to his church. I said it last night. He builds his church. He's just faithful. That's all we control. All we can control is just to be faithful. You can't control the future. We don't know what the future holds for our church, but the one thing we can do is we can be faithful. And so that's our task. That's your task as a church as well, is just to be faithful and then see where the Lord takes you and where he wants to take your church. So you don't know, kind of turning the corner a little bit, you don't know what the life of a Fellowship Bible Church is in the future. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what is in store for you. But your task is just to keep being faithful to the Lord. I had a mentor once say to me, Todd, just keep being faithful. Keep saying yes to the Lord and hang on for the ride. I think that's a good way to put it, isn't it? I don't know what the future holds. We don't know what the future holds as a church, but we just want to be faithful. We want to keep saying yes to the Lord, being obedient to him, and then hang on for the ride and see where he takes us. So we can't see the future, but we can see a track record of God's faithfulness in the past. So looking back, you know, we see his kindness to us in the past, and we know that whatever we face in the future, he'll be equally kind to us in the future as well. So you probably see those things in your life. You don't know what the future holds, but you do see God's goodness to you in the past, and that should be an encouragement to you as you move forward, both individually and corporately as a church as well.
Yeah. Thank you, brother. It's incredibly helpful. One of the things that you just referenced, you know, something that's been on everyone's minds a lot, you know, Charlie Kirk, and you zoom out and look at a bigger picture, you know, we're in a very tumultuous time. There's a lot of opinions on political figures, on political ideologies, on culture, a lot of preferences as people think through, you know, and some strong opinions held in some of those things. So as we've been talking today about the togetherness of the gospel and the unity that we should have in the church, what are some of the dangers of when people elevate some of those opinions and beliefs about things outside of the church, and those get imported into relationships inside the church?
Yeah, good, really good question. Those types of things can be very polarizing in the life of a church. So, you know, particularly in this situation where he was a political figure, but he was also unashamedly, you know, for the gospel in Christ and preaching Christ. I think we have to be careful. I don't know if this is what you're getting at, but particularly in this situation, we have to be careful that we don't conflate political conservatism with the gospel. And that I see as a danger in the church when perhaps believers might have the temptation to jump on the bandwagon of this momentum that we're seeing, kind of maybe a conservative upswell, or at least the after effects of Charlie Kirk's death and the service last Sunday. And, you know, a lot of people were there. The gospel was preached, all good things. But the danger I could see is that somehow we think that political positions, parties, a conservative platform is what our nation needs. That is not what our nation needs. Our nation needs the gospel. So I said this to I have a class on Wednesday night at our church, a theology class, and I said this a couple Wednesdays ago. I said, our goal is not to see liberals become conservatives. Our goal is to see lost people come to Christ. Right. So if we don't get that, though, if we confuse those things and you get people in the church saying we just really need to promote, you know, a certain political platform, we need to be more vocal in, you know, really advocating for conservative politics, that can be divisive in the church as you start to confuse some of those outside entities with really what changes hearts and lives. None of that's going to change hearts and lives. MacArthur, you probably... maybe you've never heard of his book. Have you ever heard of MacArthur's book, Why Government Can't Save You? It's his least popular book. He's known, obviously, as a prolific author, and you probably know many of his well-known books, The Gospel According to Jesus and Faith Works and Charismatic Chaos and Strange Fire and all those well-known books by MacArthur. Most people don't remember he wrote a book called The Government Can't Save You. But he's right. You know, government can't save us. Our goal is not to go back to political conservatism as the hope for our nation. Now, it doesn't mean we shouldn't try to vote for people that, you know, have values that align more closely with Scripture. Obviously, that's true. But I took our church on this Wednesday night class. I just wanted to remind them of 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. This kind of gets along with what we're just talking about here. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5 says, "We're destroying speculation." Let me back up. Verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." Hear what Paul's saying. We don't war according to the flesh. So we don't go to the battle in our country with using fleshly weapons. And then he says in verse 4, "The weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." And then verse 5, he says, "We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." So he says there are these ideologies, there's these fortresses, there's these speculations. These are ideologies in the world. These are the way the world thinks and the world operates. And he says you don't go attacking those things with fleshly weapons. What do you attack them with? You attack them with taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What's the only way to do that? It's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the proclaiming of his truth. That's the only thing that's going to change anything that we see in our culture. So our goal as the church is not to change culture. Our goal in the church is to see lost people saved. And so I would just say, in light of the Charlie Kirk thing, that we have to be careful that we don't conflate religious or political conservatism with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just a caution in light of that whole thing. We've been seeing now Turning Point USA at USA's speaker platform and schedule for the next few months, and some of them are not believers, right? So one of them's Catholic, one of them is Mormon. So as great as Turning Point USA as an organization is, we have to be careful that we don't put all our eggs in that basket, because those people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ are not going to be able to lead others to the Lord Jesus Christ unless they're proclaiming the gospel. So as great as it was to see this upswell of, you know, what happened in the wake of his death, I just think the caution is, be careful that our hope is not in that movement. The hope is in Christ. So I don't know if that's what you're getting at. It might be more than you wanted.
It was better than what I wanted. So we'll take it. It flows well into another question that we had here, maybe turning a little bit closer to some of the specific things we've been talking about this weekend. How does someone's understanding of their spiritual identity in Christ and who they are as a believer, how does that help to inform their practical love for the church in just a real applicable way?
How does someone's identity in Christ inform their attitude toward the church?
Their attitude towards the church, their love for the church, how they should be oriented towards the church. What is the relationship between them understanding who they are in Christ and them understanding what that should look like as they think about the church and interact with the church?
Yeah, good question. Well, I think you start with your identity. What is our identity in Christ? We were once lost, dead, alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, separated from God's grace. That's Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, Colossians 1. We were under wrath. We were under condemnation. We were deserving of hell. We earned all of that through our wickedness. We didn't seek the Lord. Romans 3 says, you know, we were unrighteous, ungodly. I mean, that was us. Ephesians 2 says, you know, we were those who, with our minds, thought about how we could engage the lusts of our minds. We were children of disobedience. So I think, first of all, it goes back to remembering, what was I before I became a believer? What were you before you became a believer? And then on the flip side, realizing who you are in Christ, who are you now? None of that is who you are. You've been transformed, changed, renewed, regenerated, given a new heart, given eyes to see. You've been given the righteousness of Christ. You're called a saint. You realize that? You're called a saint. Not in the Catholic sense, but you're called a saint. So sinner, that term doesn't define you anymore as a believer. You're actually a saint. Paul always writes his letters to the saints at whatever church. So you're a saint. You are given the perfections of Christ. You have been justified. You have been declared righteous. You have a new nature. You've been adopted into God's family. I don't think I've ever said this yet here, but we have five children, all by adoption. We had 9 years of no kids, and then we had five adoptions in 5.5 years. So it was the desert, and then it was like, what have we just done? And so we have five living illustrations in our home of adoption. And adoption is a beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us. So first of all, think about what you were. Think about who you are now as a result of Christ and what he's accomplished on our behalf. And then to think, in addition to that, just positionally, that's who you are positionally. But think in addition to that, you're also now, as we've been talking about this weekend, incorporated into a body. He's not designed you just to live solo life. He's designed to put you in a body. You're part of the church. You belong to the universal church. You're already incorporated into that. 1 Corinthians 12:13, you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, and therefore you're in the church. So if all of that is true, if all of that is accurate, which I think it is, how could you say to the church, I'm mostly annoyed by it? How could you look at the church and say, I'll just basically tolerate it? How could you say, I'll go Christmas and Easter and that's it? How can you just say, I'll take it or leave it? I just don't think that's a place for a believer who's experienced everything that I just explained in just a few moments. I just struggle to know how would any believer not be just overwhelmed with gratitude and to see the church in all of it is, and its beauty and its splendor and its majesty and how it's a reflection of Christ on earth. And I just don't see how you could look at it and be kind of indifferent to it.
So would it be fair to say that for those who struggle to love the church, they're primarily struggling to really even be captivated by who they are in Christ in the first place?
Yeah, I think that's accurate. Yeah, I think you're onto something, Joshua. I think that if someone really doesn't love the church, maybe they need to consider their identity. Maybe in some cases you need to consider whether you're saved. I don't want to ever say if you don't love the church, you're not saved, because I think some believers can struggle with that. But I would say if someone really has a kind of a negative, indifferent attitude to the church, I would say, well, tell me, are you saved? Do you know Christ? How do you know Christ? What's your assurance of your salvation? So those would be some things I'd probably want to think through.
Yeah, a follow-up to something you just touched on. Those who know Christ and yet would struggle in their affections for the church. I think for many, at least at times, they can experience a sense of isolation, even while being on the church premise. You know, they're faithful in attendance. It's not that they're absent physically from the church, and yet they can struggle to feel connected in a meaningful way, to develop relationships. And so there's a struggle of desire, maybe not at least in their minds, to be at church, but a lack of enthusiasm because they feel lonely even in the midst of the church body. What, just pastorally, what counsel would you give someone who just struggles feeling that way, who struggles to have those relationships and struggles to connect with other believers?
Well, I'd say it goes both ways. I would say if you as the church notice that individual, you have an obligation, like we were just talking about a moment ago in the fellowship, you have an obligation to make sure that they're not feeling disconnected. Maybe it's just because not as many people are reaching out to them as they should. And so, you know, that whole an alone person is an emergency in our church. That's an obligation the church has, you, the body. If you notice that person, if you see that person, I would say and encourage you to go out of your way to include that person in the life of your body. Invite them out for a meal. I was just reading something recently of a woman who was a part of a church for 4 years. And nobody hardly talked to her. No one ever invited her over for a meal. No one, and she had to take a bus an hour and a half to get to the church. And she stayed the rest of the day because there was a night service. So she came in on a bus in the morning, stayed all afternoon for night service, and then took the bus back at night. And she said in 4 years, not one person invited her to lunch on that afternoon that she's there in the church until she announced that she was leaving the church. And then someone took her out at the last Sunday she was there. And so I would say to the church, don't let that be your story. You don't want someone to come here and have their experience that they came, they were never welcomed. The hospitality wasn't there. The body life wasn't there. Don't let that happen from your perspective. On the flip side, I would say to that person, you have an obligation to involve your life in the life of the church, involve yourself in the life of the church. So they might be quieter, they might be more reserved, but it's incumbent upon them to maybe make the effort, to put in forth a little effort. Sometimes those situations, you know, those people will say, well, no one tried anything. But at the same time, you have to say, but did you avail yourself to those things? Did you avail yourself to those relationships? Did you make yourself available to be around people and have those types of relationships? So I think it's a both and in that type of situation.
Yeah. No, thank you, Todd. That's helpful. And you know, just as we've been talking about the centrality of the church and the life of the believer and how that intersects with evangelism. And we have a lot of guys who, you know, like to go out often on the streets and just share the gospel with as many people as they can. And it's helpful to think about the importance of the church, that it, as you said, you haven't fulfilled the Great Commission until they've been compelled to be in the church. And so kind of a two-part question. First, just practically, what are good ways to help compel those people, not just to receive the gospel in Christ, but to see the significance and importance of the church? But a follow-up is, when you're geographically far away from your church, what are just practical ways to help them understand the importance of churches? Maybe you don't know where there's a healthy church, or you even know that there isn't a healthy church close to where you are at that point.
Yeah. So first question you asked is, how do you help them understand the importance of the church? Yeah, practically I would go to the Great Commission and then I would walk through the book of Acts with them. So part of the discipleship that I would have with them is I'd want them to see that, as I said, the Great Commission in the book of Acts is carried out by the spreading of churches. You don't see in the book of Acts just people coming to faith in Christ and that's it. It just stops. That's not where the Great Commission is fully brought to fruition. So what you see in the book of Acts is a church planting effort from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. I mean, Paul just goes from one city to another and he's planting churches. And every time he goes back to those places, he's ministering to them, he's visiting them, he's checking up on them. I mean, Acts is a church planting book. So I'd want to take that person through just kind of an understanding of that. It's great you're a believer. If you've come to faith in Christ, the gospel has impacted your heart, you've surrendered your life to Christ, you're now saved. That is tremendous. But that's only one step. You have to be baptized, according to Matthew 28. You need to be taught. So I just want to help them understand that and just urge them, you need to find a church. I'll meet with you as long as I can. You know, I want to encourage you, but you need to be in a church because I can't duplicate what the church can do for you. Right? That's a key issue. If you're a discipler or an evangelist, don't assume that you can duplicate what only the church can do. Everything we've been talking about this weekend, you can't do that by yourself. It takes a body, it takes a church to do all that for the life of that person. So on the one hand, if you're the evangelist, don't assume that you can just take this all on yourself. You need to encourage them and motivate them to a healthy church. And they need to see that that's important for their spiritual growth and their spiritual life. Then your second question was, what do you do if there's no church near them? Is that what you said? This is very sad. It's very sad that there are parts of the U.S., there's many places in the U.S. where there's no solid church. And I'm imagining some of that's true here in New England, that you have to drive a ways. And even in Grand Rapids is called the city of churches. I don't know if you knew that. There's Christian publishing houses. If you grab a Christian book, just open the front cover, and if you look where it's published, it's probably published in Grand Rapids. We have Zondervan, we have Kriegel, we have Erdmann's, Baker. We have all these Christian publishing houses. There's all kinds of Christian organizations that have headquartered themselves in Grand Rapids. So there's 800 churches in the greater Grand Rapids area. And do you know that I could probably count on maybe two hands the churches that I would say go to? And so we have families coming to our church from all over the state of Michigan. I'm not saying that pridefully. I'm just saying that there are people that are willing to drive. We have two families that drive 2 hours to come to our church on Sunday mornings. We have 10, 15 families that drive 45 minutes to an hour to come to our church on Sundays. And so I would say to that individual, either find something close. If you can't find something close to you, it is not ideal, but drive wherever you need to go to get a solid church. If you have to drive an hour and a half, it is not ideal. It's going to be hard to be plugged in as you should. It's going to be hard to, you know, engage in some of the body of life that we've been talking about, but make the drive. It will be worth it for your soul. It will be worth it. You say, well, what if I can't do that? Or what if it's too far and we just can't keep doing that? You're going to have to wrestle through how to handle that situation. You could perhaps eke it out in a less solid church that's close to your house. Maybe you supplement with good preaching and teaching from elsewhere, but that even that is not ideal. I mean, I'll throw this out there. Maybe you need to consider moving. Maybe you need to uproot and move. We have had five families in the last few years uproot and move to get closer to our church. That's not out of the question. When I was at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, MacArthur's church, we hear all the time people that just packed up and moved to LA, no job, no house, but we're moving. We're moving there because there's a solid church, and we'll trust the Lord will provide an income. We'll trust the Lord will provide housing. That doesn't always work out ideally, but that happened over and over and over again. I was there for 3 years, and we just heard it frequently. People picked up and they'd move across the country just because they wanted to be in a healthy church. So I don't know. Those are some things to wrestle through. I wouldn't throw out moving. You know, what happens, most people, what they do is they find a job and they hope there's a good church in the area. And I would actually challenge the other opposite. I would say, figure out whether there's the best church for your spiritual soul, your spiritual life, and then hope you find a job. Not entirely, but you get the idea. I think we have it backwards a little bit in our culture. Just, I gotta get a job. I gotta make money. So I'm going to go there, and hopefully we'll find something as a church. And in the process, their soul shrivels up. And so I almost think it might be better to think about it in the opposite way. Figure out where there's a solid church and then find a job when you get there.
Yeah, thank you, Todd. And to keep pressing into that a little bit further, you know, one of the things that we talked about in my office, for those who are in a, a less healthy church. You know, one of the sessions you talked about how a healthy church is one of the things that actually propels your love for the church, experiencing faithful preaching, discipleship, the one another's, all of that actually fosters a greater love for the church. So for those who find themselves in a church where maybe those things aren't completely gone, but they're deficient in their quality, how do they persist in loving the church despite not having some of those things? And in conjunction with that, how does someone navigate knowing when they're going to be patient and continue to love that church and stay there versus when it's time for them to leave and find a different church where they might be fed better?
I think if you can make it work for a while, a season, some of those things are not going to be in place, but, you know, like I said, can you listen to some other sermons that may help you? Can you have another believer somehow involved in your life? Maybe not a part of that church, but maybe there's some discipleship that can happen. You know, maybe you can cobble something together for a while and you can make it work. I think if you have a voice in the leadership, you can do that. If you're able to, you know, help the leadership try to bring some of those changes in your church, and you have an ear with them, and they're willing to listen, and they're willing to kind of work towards a biblical ideal of what the church looks like, that could be a workable solution for a while, especially if those leaders are attentive to some of those things, and they're trying to move the church toward a healthy direction. That might be a workable solution. At the same time, what I've seen is if the church leadership doesn't recognize these weaknesses, doesn't want to make any change, you don't have an ear with them. And in some cases, the leaders are actually taking the church in a philosophical direction that's not helpful and might be more secular or might be more church growth mentality, you're not going to be able to change that church. And I think some believers think that they can. And I think they try and stay and they try to see the changes. And to their credit, they're really trying hard. And I don't fault them at all for seeing how long they can stay and make that attempt to see the church shift. But I just have seen that if the church leadership isn't willing to go the direction toward a healthy church, no matter what effort you're putting into, it's probably not going to happen. So at that point, then you just have to make the decision. How long can we stay here? If your soul is shriveling, you're kind of dying on the vine, you're missing fellowship, you're not being fed, I think your soul is important enough to consider some potentially radical other options, a move or something like that. So I don't know. Those are some thoughts.
Yeah, no, that's helpful and wise. It turned maybe a little bit to think just about what fellowship should look like, the kind of fellowship that we've been talking about this weekend. You know, one of the things that you were talking about that struck me is that true biblical fellowship is more than spending time together. It is not limited to just we watch a game, we get together for social events. So, you know, in light of that, if someone is here, you know, listening and they start diagnosing and taking inventory of what they thought was a really robust pattern of fellowship in their life, and they're realizing, actually, I'm more of a socialite. I have a lot of social activity, but it all lacks biblical depth. What are some of the ways that they can diagnose what is creating that problem, and how can they practically pursue a more biblically rich fellowship with the people that are in their life?
Yeah, really good question. I think it first comes down to understanding what fellowship is. Like we talked about this morning, having a good biblically robust definition of fellowship and knowing what that truly looks like. If you sense that maybe that's lacking or isn't what you thought it is, I would guess here'd be some of the litmus tests I would have a person maybe think through to how to diagnose this. Are you on a regular basis having spiritually oriented conversations with people in your church? I don't mean just coming to church or, you know, having events together. I don't mean that. I mean, on a regular basis, weekly, every other week, monthly, are you having spiritually oriented conversations about the things of the Lord? If you're not, I would probably say you're probably not having a lot of true fellowship. Maybe another litmus test is your interaction in the life of the church more than just Sunday morning attendance? Is it more than just, okay, I'm going to the church Sunday morning, Sunday night? Is it more than that? Are there, like I said, real people, real relationships that you're forming outside of the Sunday morning event? As great as the Sunday morning event is, I think fellowship, you know, truly happens likely outside of the Sunday morning service. So are you involved in a small group? Are you involved in a discipleship group? Are you involved in some form of relational interaction with the body that is outside of just attending services? So those would be a couple, maybe litmus tests I would think through. Are you having spiritually oriented conversations on a regular basis? Do you have a way of getting together with fellow believers outside of just your normal gathering? And so if you're saying, no, I don't have either of those, you might want to take a step back and say, I'm not sure I'm really having the fellowship the Lord would want me to have. So then your next question is, how do you change that? I think then it becomes thinking through, okay, well, how do I get this? Is there someone in the church that could help me start having these types of conversations? Is there someone that is willing to pour their life? Like I said, is there someone in a church that has an open heart to people and wanting to see them really mature in the things of the Lord? Hopefully you have many people here in that case. I would say, go to them. Talk to them. Say, you know, could you disciple me? Could you mentor me? Could we get together? Could we engage over this topic? Could we read this book together? Could we talk about Sunday sermon? Can we get together and listen to this podcast and interact? I mean, there's a whole host of things that you can do. I don't think it really matters what you do, but I would probably be thinking through some steps practically you could take to engage yourself more in the life of someone who will just help you think spiritually about a variety of issues. And in that milieu, in that atmosphere is where spiritual growth happens. So does that make sense?
Yeah, that's excellent. Sounds like what you're saying is to have healthy fellowship, you need to be involved in discipleship. So, and speaking of which, we got a number of just excellent questions on discipleship that I just want to go through. One helpful question was, you know, sometimes you have godly older men that have just incredible potential that maybe just feel inadequate or they don't know what it looks like and it's intimidating. What are ways that qualified godly men can start doing discipleship for younger men that haven't done it before?
I get this question a lot. I would say, well, first of all, I'm not going to define older. I'm smart enough to know that you don't want to define who's older, but let me just say this. If you're over 40, how's that? Is that a safe number? If you're over 40, you probably are getting closer to that older, maybe 50. Actually, biblically, in Titus 2, it was 60. So how's that for a range? In their mindset, in that culture, it was if you're 60 or older, you're an older man. But let me just say you're in your 50s, late 40s, 50s, 60s. And if you're a man who's never discipled another man, or I'd say women, same thing. Women, if you've never discipled another woman, let me just first tell you, you have a lot to offer. You say, I haven't been to Bible college, I haven't been to seminary, I haven't read all kinds of theology books. That's okay. We're not concerned about that. You have a lot to offer because you've lived life. And if you've lived life as a believer for decades, you have a lot to offer. So I would want to take the stigma. I think this is what you're getting at a little bit. I want to take the stigma and the mystical part of discipleship out of the equation for you. I think in many cases, people think that it's this whole program structure. You've got to do it a certain way. It looks like this all the time. If you're not doing it this way, you're doing it wrong. I don't see that in scripture at all. So let's just simplify discipleship. Let's just make it as simple as we can. It is an older believer taking a younger believer and helping them become more mature in Christ. That's it. There's all kinds of ways you can do that. It's always going to be centered around the word. It's going to always be centered around the truth. It's always going to be centered on pressing into that younger person's life. As I said, was it yesterday or whenever I said it, that you're finding out where the holes in their thinking are, and you're trying to bring those thinking processes in line with Scripture. That's all discipleship is. It's just saying, okay, where are you thinking incorrectly? Let's help you think biblically. So why is that? It's because Proverbs 4:23 says, out of the heart comes the overflow of life. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks, so he is. So how you think is how you live. So whatever's in your mind is going to come out in your life. So Romans 12:1-2, you know, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So our job in discipling is simply to bring our thinking in line with Scripture. So all you're doing is helping a younger person bring their thinking in line with the truth of God's word. So if you're an older person, you've lived 20, 30, 40 years in the Lord, I promise you, you have something to offer because you've been down this road. You know the battles with sin. You know how to fight sin. You are not perfect in this, but you have been acquainted with your struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the three sins you deal with. I remember we were at UCLA one night, and we had Dr. MacArthur there, and it was a Q&A with Dr. MacArthur. And well, one question was asked to him, what animal would you be if you could be any animal? Which was just a dumb question. There is such a thing as a dumb question. But another question that someone asked him was, what sins do you struggle with? And I still remember his answer. His answer was, I struggle with the sins of the world, the flesh, and the devil. A very wise answer, because every sin we commit falls into one of those three categories. You're tempted by one of those three vices: your own flesh, the world, or Satan. And so he didn't want to go into specifics because he didn't want to, in the young students' minds, justify some, you know, you can see where this goes. If MacArthur struggles with this sin, well, it must be okay because, you know, he's Dr. MacArthur. So he was very wise. He answered the question, the world of flesh and the devil. You as a believer, if you're older, you've been walking with the Lord long enough to know how the world of flesh and the devil afflict you. I remember my wife was discipling a young lady. And she wanted my wife to disciple her. And in the course of explaining what they were doing and what my wife was going to do for this young lady and how they were going to do discipleship, and this young woman, she was probably 21. She said something like, you know, you, Julie, my wife's name, you've been sinning a lot longer than I have. So teach me. It's a roundabout compliment, I guess, you know, of, you're older, you're more mature. That's the idea. If you've been living long enough, you've been sinning long enough, you know how to fight the sin, you're better at fighting that sin. At least you should be now as an older believer. So just take a younger believer along and help them know how to fight sin and love Christ and hide his word in their heart. So you don't have to have this formalized system. You don't have to have it all done, packaged a certain way. Just find another younger person and invest in them. So can I just appeal to you, if you're in the older category, to do that? You don't need to have it all figured out. You don't need to have it all planned out. Just find someone who's younger than you and invite them into your life. And for those of you that are younger, for those of you that want that, look to the people around you who are living a Christian life the way you would like to live it, and bug them until they meet with you. I mean, I'm joking a little bit, but...
No, he's not.
No, I'm not. Say, you know what? I see in you things that I want to emulate. I see your maturity. I see your commitment to the word. I see your love for the truth. I see your involvement in the church. I need to grow in these areas. So if you're in the younger category, if you're younger than 40, find someone who's older than you and say, teach me these things. Let me hang around with you. So I don't know if that helps.
It does. I'm going to give you a plug to keep going because we got another question in line with that. Is women discipling or women discipling women as important as men discipling men in the church? And how do you encourage that to take place?
Yes, it's in the Bible, Titus 2. Women, you are told by Paul through Titus to disciple younger women. You're to encourage the younger women to love their husbands, love their children, be workers at home, be kind. You're mandated to do that. So the obligation for this is not just for the men of the church. It is for the women. There's an equal proportion in Titus 2 given to the men and to the women. Now, I think a church does need to have a robust training plan for raising up the next generation of pastors and elders. I think that's true. That needs to be in place. Women, you know, biblically will not hold the office of elder pastor. So there's a sense in which that element is not necessarily because the office is only a male office. But when you just talk about body life and you talk about church life and discipleship and what should take place, older men should be discipling younger men and older women should be discipling younger women. So, yes.
Thank you. And maybe turning this as we approach the end of our time to just be really practical for the individual as they think about body life for themselves and their involvement in church. You know, I'm sure many people would say they love what you're talking about. They want to be involved. They want to serve. And sometimes the inhibiting factor is just, I can't figure out where to start. How would you encourage someone as they look at Ephesians 4 to figure out where they fit in there in Ephesians 4 in doing the work of the ministry one to another and making this real life and practical?
Yeah, really good question. A couple good resources that you might want to think about along these lines. Understanding Spiritual Gifts by Robert Thomas, Dr. Thomas from TMS. He's got his final chapter. I think it's actually an appendix. He says how to know your spiritual gift or something like that. So that's a good resource. Tom Schreiner has a book on spiritual gifts. I think it's called Spiritual Gifts. Those would be a couple of helpful resources for you, but let me make it fairly simple. First of all, you need to be convinced that you have a spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 12 says that you do. 1 Peter 4 says that you do. Ephesians 4 says that you do. Romans 12 says you have a spiritual gift. So the first thing you have to understand is that you have this gift. You have a gift. And by the way, I think it's a palette of gifts. You have the list of gifts in those verses. I don't think it's just, well, you're just a leader. I think the way spiritual gifts work, you guys remember Bob Ross, the painter, the guy with the big hair? Remember that? He had that palette, you know, he held the palette there and he had like, what, 10 primary colors on there. He'd take a lot of this color and a little of this color and some of this color and none of this color and you mix up all these custom colors. I think that's how spiritual gifts work. I think the Lord has a palette of gifts that he works from, those list of gifts in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. And so he's mixed a specific gift just for you. I didn't know we'd get Bob Ross into our Q&A this morning, but that's how I think it works. So you don't just have one gift. You have a gift that is a mixture of other gifts that he has to operate from. So number one, recognize you have a gift. You have a spiritual gift. If you're in Christ, you have the Spirit. It's a spiritual gift from the Spirit, so you have a gift. Number two, I would say in order to figure out maybe how the Lord has gifted you would be to pay attention to your desires. What do you like to do? What are you just naturally, you know, somewhat naturally good at? What are your desires? What do you enjoy doing? The Lord's typically not going to work contrary to your desires. Sometimes he does, but usually he's going to work in concert with those. So what do you like to do? Then thirdly, I would say ask people who know you well. Ask them to give you input. What do you see me as gifted in? How do you see the Lord has put me together? Again, a plug for discipleship. You're going to have people that know you well, hopefully, in that process. So I'd say ask those people. Then I'd say fourthly, pray. Pray for wisdom on maybe what those gifts are. Pray for wisdom. Pray for discernment and being able to diagnose or determine what your gifts are. And then the last one, number five, I would say start serving somewhere. Just start somewhere. You know, taking those first four things into consideration, then plug in somewhere and watch where the Lord leads you. If you imagine a big ship, ocean-going liner, imagine the thing just sitting still in the water. Can you turn a ship that's not moving? No, you can't. It's just sitting still. How do you turn a ship? You got to get it moving. So get moving in your service to the Lord. Get involved in His church. As you're moving, you can change direction. He can change your directions. He can shift you where He wants you. So those would be some thoughts, I guess, on gifts.
Yeah, that's helpful. I've said to some, you know, start serving first and trust that the Lord will reveal your gifting along the way, because you're going to serve in some things and never want to serve there again, and you're going to be really bad at it. You can trust. That's probably not where I'm most gifted. And the more you serve, the more you'll have clarity on where you're most fitted to serve within the church. So, yeah, thank you for that, Todd. And maybe just related specifically to just the spiritual disciplines of someone's life as it relates to their ability to serve well in the church. You know, you've already said you've been pastoring there in Maranatha for a long time, right? So you've seen some faces come and go, and you've seen others settle in and stay for the long term and grow in maturity, right? And just become a wonderful asset and blessing to the church. What would you say as a common denominator, just good habits and spiritual disciplines in the personal lives of those who love the church well?
Yeah, really good question. You know, I was telling you earlier when we started this, our church took a nosedive those first few years. We shrunk quite a bit. And then it's grown quite a bit since then. And I've thought about that over the years. What's the cause of that? What was different between the people that left and the people that have come? And I think at probably the most basic fundamental level, in the heart of those who left, I got to be careful. I don't want to impugn motives. And some of them left because they moved and jobs and those types of things. But I would just say probably in the most of those cases, there wasn't a deep respect and love for the Word of God. It was more churchianity. It was kind of a thing you did. It was a club. It was something you belonged to. But there wasn't this deep affection for the truth. Sound doctrine, meat. And I think in our culture, we have a culture that largely caters to the shallow. I mean, why is TikTok so popular? It's frankly shallow. Why are these little reels that you watch on your phone so addicting? Because they're shallow. Why are sound bites so they're just shallow. We don't live in a culture that prizes, you know, theology and truth and thinking deeply about the Word of God and being fed the meat of the Word. We by and large live in a culture that is content with the mediocre and content with the thin, shallow veneer of things. And so I think the difference between the people that have left our church and the people that have come over the last few years is the ones who left didn't really hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's a beatitude, right? Matthew 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. 1 Peter 2, Peter says, crave the pure milk of the word. I mentioned it this morning. One of the problems, you know, Paul told Timothy was that there will come a day when there's tickling ears. They want their ears tickled. So I think probably the most basic fundamental discipline I would encourage would be you've got to learn to love truth and feed on the truth and learn to chew meat of the word rather than sip, you know, the simple, easy stuff. So I think that's probably the main thing that I would see in the difference between there. And I would just say, if you can cultivate that discipline, your spiritual life will take off. You grow in proportion to your knowledge of the truth. The more you know, the more you love the truth, the more it's going to transform the way you think. You can't be changed by what you don't know. So our job as believers is to get ourselves in the way of the word. You know, just get yourself in the way of the word through the reading, the hearing, the preaching. Your job is to get yourself in the flow of that. Get yourself in the way of that. And the more you hunger and thirst for the word, the more it will transform your life.
Very helpful. Very convicting. Final question here is probably not a fair question because you've already been talking about this in many ways for multiple sessions, and there isn't just one answer. But if you could just give a final plug, compel, you know, urge those who would profess to love Christ and yet just struggle to have an affection, love, or even really to see the importance of the church. You know, if you were to condense what we've been talking about, or if you could, into something, what would you say to that individual?
Well, I'd probably first say you love something. Everybody loves something. I mean, show me your checkbook and show me your calendar and I'll tell you what you love. So if you evaluate, I first say evaluate what you love. What is it you get passionate about? What is it you pound the table about? What is it that gets you up in the morning? What is it that drives you? There's nothing wrong with some of those things. I mean, you can have some hobbies, you can have, you know, interests, you can have a career you enjoy. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. But I would say if the love of the church is not toward or at the top of your list of loves, something's wrong. And I think about the church in Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, John commends, Jesus commends them. You've done all these great things. You've stood against false teaching. You've persevered. You've endured trials. And he commends them for a lot of things. But do you remember? I'll put you on the spot here. What was the problem in the church at Ephesus? They left their first love. They left their first love. They didn't love Christ. In the midst of their activity, in the midst of their busyness, in the midst of all of the things they were doing, they didn't love Christ like they should. And so I would just ask you, in the midst of all of your activity, in the midst of all of the things that you're doing, all the things you love, have you in some way lost Christ in the midst of that? You lost his church in the midst of that? And if that's the case, do you remember what Jesus told the church at Ephesus? Three things. Remember, repent, and return to the deeds that you did at first. Three R's. Remember from where you've fallen, repent, and return to the deeds that you did at the beginning. So if you take an inventory of your life and you're doing a self-assessment and the church really isn't that interesting or engaging or you're not loving it like you should, maybe those three R's need to kind of think, you need to think through those things. You remember what it was like to maybe at one time love the church. Repent of not loving the church and Christ and return to those things. So Christian life's really easy. That's it. Just love Christ, love his word. That's really, that just boil it all down. That's what the Christian life is about. It's hard, but it's not complicated. Love Christ, love his word, love his church. So,
brother, this has been so incredibly profitable and helpful. Would you mind closing us out in prayer as we finish up here?
Lord, we thank you for these things. Thank you for the opportunity to open your word, to be able to discuss the truth of Scripture, the things that pertain to your bride. And Lord, we just ask that you will continue to give us a deep love for your bride or your church. Lord, if it's not there for some of us, we pray that you would cultivate that within us. And Lord, would you please just bless Fellowship Bible Church? Would you bless the preaching of your word? Would you use it to edify this body, to draw others to Christ? Would there be a culture of spiritually intentional relationships and discipleship and a hunger for the truth? May all of that characterize this body. And we know, Lord, that in all of that, you grow us and you make us more like your son. So thank you for what you're doing here. Thank you for the privilege of talking openly and honestly about these things. In Christ's name, amen.